Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Jim Gaffigan is a comedian, and he has a sentence in one of his routines where he says, "Want everybody to feel at ease, let's talk about Jesus." Okay, today I want everybody to feel at ease. Let's talk about biblical submission, okay? Here we are at that place. We're in a series on Peter and 1 Peter, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. So I know some of you are probably ready to check out and do some mental things, and you're going, oh, this will be good. I was telling somebody this week that I've actually been able to make it here 3.5 years, and some of that time up in front here, and I haven't had any hate mail, so my world's about to change. And so let's go ahead and look at this. I'm going to kind of go into a verse, come out for air, and we'll just kind of work our way through these first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. So it starts with, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." So that doesn't sound good. And if we kind of start there, we've got a bigger hole to fill than if we kind of back out and say, maybe there's something about that verse where it says, in the same way, that relates to everything he's been saying. And we're in this passage where he's talking about a submissive Savior, someone who rescued us through a submission, and that should relate to his audience as citizens of Rome. And then he goes, now let's take it out of the public arena and let's go home with it. And let's talk about masters and slaves. And the interesting thing about talking of masters and slaves is that's going to be the person with the least amount of power and the least amount of rights in a given home. I mean, because the next thing he's going to talk about, the next relationship is going to be wives. And as he talks about wives, even wives had authority over the slaves. So he moves from slaves, then he moves to wives, and then he's going to move to husbands. And so as we look at this passage, maybe it'd be helpful if we could look at a couple of those together. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he describes that suffering Savior who, because of his surrender, or because of his submission, was able to bring us to a place of being able to experience life. So in verse 22, it says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed." So that becomes part of this in the same way, in the same way that Jesus was able to surrender, I don't want to use that word again, but he was able to submit himself in such a way that he gave up his rights that you and I might experience the kingdom of God. And that's where he's going to go in that same way. So then he talks about the idea of those who live in an unjust or ungodly government. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. But if you look at verse 13, it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." At that point, he's talking to everyone who is hearing, who professes Christ. When we get down to verse 16, he says, "Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." And I think as we kind of try and put those two together, submit yourself to all authority and live as free men, it starts to become this tension of how do I know when to submit? And it basically starts to be, we don't submit when we think we're going to get hurt. It's a choice that we make to demonstrate the kingdom of God by being Jesus to somebody. That's what was being asked for. Every once in a while when I get in a discussion about accountability to someone, that's usually what we mean by accountability, isn't it? Is we're accountable to somebody who can hurt us, somebody who can keep us from getting a promotion, somebody who can fire us, somebody who can do something, and that's who we're accountable to. But if we kind of looked at accountability in a different way, that accountability means that I have someone in my life who matters so much to me that I'm willing to rearrange my life for them, then I have four children that I'm accountable to. You know, they're not going to fire me no matter how bad a dad I am. You know, they're kind of stuck with that being in their life. And so that sense, they can't hurt me. They're all grown up and out of my house, so there's a lot of ways they can't hurt me anymore. But they matter enough to me that I'm accountable to them. Because they matter. It isn't a matter of how do I manage pain, it's how do I express love. And so when we start looking at this idea of being able to come into submission, Peter is trying to paint for us that submission isn't somehow an institutional evil. Submission is a godly characteristic, that Jesus himself was submissive, that people who have little power within a government but hope in him and are able to submit themselves and live as free people, making the choice to surrender some of their rights in order to demonstrate Jesus and his kingdom, are those people who are expressing what Jesus did. As he moves down to slaves who have ungodly masters. So in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. That's kind of an interesting thing, because it says not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. Verse 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Again, it's the whole idea of figure out some way to be able to express Jesus and his kingdom, even in a situation that isn't great. Okay, the interesting thing about it is that I believe that this letter was written to be read in churches. Now, churches aren't necessarily going to be big pavilions like this. Churches might be more like a home community. But the letter was designed to be written. And I'm pretty sure that if you had a home community, that the slave and the master both live in that home, and they're probably going to be in the same home community, and they're going to hear those verses, and they're going to go, wait a minute, I thought we were going to have a slave home community and a master home community. What are we doing being together? And that's when Peter is saying, yeah, there is a way to demonstrate the kingdom of God that is so counterintuitive to everything that you see. Would you be willing to consider submission as a declaration of the kingdom of God, when no one else would really look at that as a strategy, and yet Jesus modeled it for us? So that's what I think he means when he says, in the same way, and then invites these wives to submit to their husbands. But it's an interesting kind of narrowing, because it goes, wives, submit to your husbands, and then it says, and if they don't believe. And so the actual context here is an unbelieving husband and a wife who's stuck with something. How's she going to live that out? I want to just take a moment here, because many of you know that before I came here, I was on a church staff, and the church staff I was on, the person who was the lead pastor, resigned, and he resigned under a cloud of accusations of abuse of finances, abuse of behavior towards his staff, and abusive posture towards women. And I honestly believe that when I was there, I had an attitude towards women that was honoring, but at the same time, I was a pastor in a church that wasn't, and I want to apologize for that. And the reason I feel safe to apologize for that is because in coming here, I know that we're a community that wants to honor, whether it's diversity by ethnicity or whether it's diversity by men and women, we want to honor the other. And I appreciate the call to that, the identity with that, and the need to basically be able to say, my comfort is not God's primary agenda. And so that's part of what it means to be submissive. Someone who would be willing to give away your comfort to be able to have Jesus and his kingdom be seen in you and through you. Okay, so as we kind of move on through that, and then he goes, so when they see the purity and reverence of your lives and your beauty that should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. It just gets better, doesn't it? So let's just kind of look at the idea. You know, Andy Crouch wrote a book called Playing God, and it's a great book that kind of discusses the use and misuse of power. And in that book, he uses this illustration to kind of demonstrate it, but I think it applies well to what I think Peter's asking of these women in particular, but of the Roman citizens in an ungodly government and slaves within an ungodly household, and now wives with an unbelieving husband who are basically putting rules over them that are crowding their faith, and how are they going to behave? And the analogy that Andy Crouch uses is that he says, you know, there are protest marches. They start and they stop and they basically declare what they're against. But then there was this movement called the Occupy movement. It didn't have a start and a stop. It didn't go anywhere. It was people who intentionally put their presence in a disruptive way in the normal traffic patterns of people on Wall Street. And the people who are going to work, the people who are looking outside their offices, the people who are just kind of passing by had to negotiate this presence that was saying there is an injustice that's happening. And it wasn't a parade that they could just wait till 3 o'clock and it was going to be over. It was a disruptive presence. And I think that that's what Peter is inviting these women and these slaves and these Roman citizens to be, is occupy. Occupy Rome in a disruptive way to an ungodly government. Occupy the role of slave in a disruptive way that an unjust master doesn't know what to do with it. Occupy the role of spouse in an unbelieving marriage in a way that the kingdom of God is just sitting there in its presence. It's not a march that just comes by and takes moral high ground now and then in an argument. It's occupy. Be there. Let Jesus and the kingdom be seen through you. That's part of what he's inviting. And not just these women, but all people. When you get down to verse 7, he's going to say, in the same way, husbands. And he's going to talk about, can you connect the dots that you're to be submissive to? And it's almost like you can just see that person who's sitting there going, oh good, I'm not a Roman. He's not talking to me. I'm not a master or a slave. He's not talking to me. I'm not a wife or a husband. He's not talking to me. So you get to verse 8 and he goes, all of you. He's not letting anybody off the hook. That we are to be a transformational presence in the places that aren't transformed or transforming. But that we bring that disruptive presence of God in a place where it may not even be welcome. And when he starts to say this whole idea of not in outward ways like gold and jewelry, or not in outward ways like how you dress, not in outward ways like however they would adorn their hair, he's already done the outward, inward thing in chapter 1 where he says, you know, you're not born of corruptible seed or something that's going to fade away. You've been born of incorruptible seed, something that won't pass away. And he's saying, so don't use the corruptible strategies. Use the incorruptible strategies to demonstrate the incorruptible kingdom, because that's where you're originating from now. That's where you're getting your true north. And so don't somehow use a system that needs to be changed to change the system, as much as be the kingdom that invites the picture of what the change would look like. So that there's a template. I mean, there are a lot of changes that happen that simply go from terrible to bad. And he's saying, we have a way of being able to move from corruptible to incorruptible, and to model that in lives that actually might give hope. So in a sense, you know, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and the verse says, don't get drunk with wine that leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are all kinds of people who think that's an anti-wine verse, but it's actually a pro-Holy Spirit verse. It's not so much, don't get drunk with wine, nailed it, okay? It's be filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. And when we get here, it isn't, don't braid your hair, don't dress nice, don't look good. Nailed it, okay? it's a pro, be the presence of God, be the kingdom of God in a disruptive way, in a pattern that your husband, it says, he'll be won by it. That's the picture. It's that you and I, as submitters, actually get to bring a subversive kingdom in a power structure that if we just went power for power, we'd never be able to compete. But when we're able to bring the suffering Savior to the picture, and the Holy Spirit can connect the dots, that through his wounds we're healed, then you start to say, oh my gosh, I've told you, like, let's just say it's a Roman practicing theistic Roman citizen who's running his own household. And he's telling his wife, I don't care what you do, you just can't go public with this Christianity. I could lose my business. I definitely lose clients. We could lose our property. So if you keep it on down low, I don't care what you do. Well, up till kind of formal education years, this wife is also responsible for the nurture of her children. How does she keep that on the down low? How does she keep who she is hidden from her children? You know, there's no way that's going to happen. And as this husband starts seeing a gentle woman loving her children, as she starts seeing a woman of hope, being able to give his children hope, Peter's saying, there aren't too many guys that's really going to rub the wrong way. Okay, now I understand we still have this pesky little word, submission, to work with. And what I love about the next couple of verses is that Peter uses an illustration that at first I said, why did he do that? It's got to be one of those impetuous moments, like when he jumped out of the boat and started walking in the water and falls down, and Jesus goes, here, come on, get back in the boat. Or when they're in the garden and Peter goes, I'll save you, and pulls out a fishing knife and hacks off a guy's ear, and Jesus reached down, dusts it off, puts it back and says, can you not do that? Yeah. You know? I kind of feel like it might be one of those moments here where I'm kind of going, really, Peter, could you have just thought before you wrote this in here? But the more I look at it, the more I realize Peter isn't even bright enough to put that in there. He was prompted by the Holy Spirit, and that it's a great illustration. So when we pick it up in verse 5 and it says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So the picture starts to be, Sarah has submitted and called Abraham her Lord. Now, there's only one place in the Old Testament where She calls Abraham her Lord, and it's when these three messengers come to tell Abraham that he and his wife are both past childbearing years, and they're going to have a child, and she laughs and says, you know, really, my Lord's going to come into my tent, and we're going to have a baby? That doesn't sound too submissive. But that's the only place that we have her calling him Lord by you know, like, word like that. But I think the picture that's probably going on there is a picture of when there was a famine in the land, and Abraham and his family migrated south to Egypt to kind of get some relief from it. And as they're down south, then they encounter different kings or pharaohs. Abraham realizes that his wife's good looking, and he says to her, "Is there any way you'd be willing to tell the king that you're my sister? That way, at least when he takes you into the harem, he won't kill me." Now realize, from Sarah's perspective, whichever way she goes, nothing changes. If she goes along with Abraham's plan, she ends up in the king's harem. If she rats him out and just goes, "Yeah, he's my husband," he dies, which she might not mind, and then she ends up in the harem. You know, her, on a completely horizontal level, nothing changes for her, whether she lies or not. So the whole reason to tell the lie is to save Abraham. I mean, in this story, Abraham is the government. Abraham is that wrong master. Abraham's the evil one. And Sarah's the rescuer. Sarah's the one who is willing to submit, or basically come to a place of giving her rights away, that someone else might experience the kingdom. That's the submission piece. In fact, I think that what Peter is saying is, guys, you don't want to be Abraham in this situation. Because they're all going, "Abraham's our hero," and they're going, "Not here." Don't be that guy. Don't be that Abraham in this situation where you're asking someone to submit to you, and they're doing it in such a way that they're demonstrating the kingdom to you, because you don't believe and you don't obey. Because that's where Abraham was. So he's saying to the women, this is a way for you to decide how you're going to demonstrate the kingdom. Are you going to demonstrate this kingdom by insisting on your rights? Or are you going to demonstrate this kingdom by willing to submit your rights to be that occupy presence that disrupts a flow that doesn't acknowledge God himself? Well, as we kind of work through here, I want to just take an aside, and I want to talk about biblical submission for a minute. Because it's easy for us to understand, I think, that there was a problem in the first century, or there was a problem in a biblical worldview that somehow said that men are here and women are here. And I don't believe that that's what the Bible was saying. I don't believe the Bible's calling us to a hierarchical view of men and women. One of the reasons I don't believe that is because women weren't allowed to get an education at the time that Peter was writing, at the time that Jesus walked the earth. And yet Jesus instructed women and allowed them to be part of the entourage that traveled. When the resurrection happens, women weren't allowed to give testimony in court. But when the resurrection happens, the first eyewitnesses that give testimony, and they give it even to the apostles, are women. I mean, it's really kind of strange that the first century, we get an eyewitness account that sets Christianity in motion, and it isn't until 1920 that the United States gives women the vote. And yet we thought we were a country that somehow reflected what Jesus would have done. There's a group of people, over 100 of them, gathered in an upper room when the Holy Spirit falls on them, and it starts this movement called the early church. And there are women gathered in there, and when the Holy Spirit falls, he doesn't simply fall on the men. Women are receiving the Holy Spirit and ministering from the get-go. And Paul calls them co-laborers. He calls women apostles. He calls them deacons. He actually even gives them an equal voice in the sex life of a marriage. So there's this view called unqualified submission that says a wife or a woman is to be unqualified in her submission to men and a wife. I want you to know that this passage has a very narrow focus. It's a wife with an unbelieving husband, and she's making a decision how she's going to demonstrate the kingdom. This isn't about men and women. If you come to this passage and say women are supposed to subject themselves to men based on this passage, that wasn't a good interpretation. This passage doesn't teach that. And so when we come to this passage and we're trying to figure out a little bit of what it might talk about, I think it's talking about submission as a character quality. That it's something Jesus did, and it is something every one of his followers will. Whether it's man or woman, whether it happens to be slave or master, whether it happens to be Roman citizen or it happens to be emperor, there was no person that was supposed to be able to be beyond the call to have submission be part of your life. But in order for that to happen, I think submission has to be a sacrificial decision that you make. If you can't make a sacrificial decision to forego your rights to demonstrate the kingdom, I don't think it's actual submission. I think it's surrender. Surrender to a battle. I mean, I have said these words before. I don't want to fight anymore. Do whatever you want. That's not submission. That's surrender. I just don't want to fight anymore. I'd rather go, you know, watch a Blazer game or ride my motorcycle. I just don't want to do this anymore. So you get to do whatever you want. How benevolent of me. Yeah. Do you understand how a lot of times we just look at the idea that somehow acquiescing equals somehow that's submission? But Peter's painting the picture that submission is actually a positive quality, not a negative consequence of a misuse of power. That it's a way for us to lean into the kingdom, not somehow just accept the idea that the kingdom's now and not yet. But that it's a positive way for us to pursue it. So as we start to look at the idea, not only is submission a positive quality, and not only are women demonstrated as image bearers of God and people who are to minister side by side in the church. Unfortunately, this passage is also used to legitimize abuse. And I want to talk for just a couple minutes about what this passage is not saying and what submission is not. Submission is not violating Scripture because somebody told you you had to. Submission is not compromising a relationship with Christ. Submission is not violating your conscience. And we have biblical examples of each one of these. Submission is not letting children become endangered. Submission is not enabling your spouse's sin. And submission is not enduring abuse. And there are women who will hear this passage and say, I've got to stay in it to be like Jesus. And Steve Tracy and his wife, Celeste, wrote a book called Mending the Soul, and we use it in our refuge ministry. I talked to him on the phone for almost an hour this week. I wish he were here to either interview or elaborate on this, but he and his wife left Friday for 7 weeks to train pastors in how to deal with abuse in Africa. And so as we were talking on the phone, we kind of talked through that list I just talked about. We also came to a place of saying that the Bible actually has great examples of men who are godly in escaping abuse. that they didn't just stay in it to demonstrate the kingdom. For example, Elijah was chased by a king who more than likely would have executed him, and he was led by the Holy Spirit to hide. When we look at the idea of Jesus, when he gets word that Lazarus is dying, John tells us that he was across the Jordan, then he'd gone there because the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. He's avoiding abuse. When we look at the idea of Paul, there's a riotous crowd, and he gets lowered over the wall in a basket in the middle of the night to avoid an abusive situation. And David's probably the best. King David's probably the best example, because before he becomes king, there's a king named Saul who is dominated by fits of rage. And David was someone that those moments of rage were usually directed towards, whether it was throwing a spear, whether it was verbal abuse. There was all kinds of attacks made on him, and he ran from Saul for years. And yet when he has the opportunity to kill him, he cuts off a corner of his garment and says, "I won't lift my hand against the king." He respected him even though he fled his abuse. And when I did some reading this week about abuse, the idea is that one out of every four women are going to experience some kind of domestic violence or abuse in their lives. And so you can maybe have a measuring rod for that. One out of every four people in the United States is going to experience cancer. So you know how you get some kind of discolored cell or something that's on your arm, and you're going, "Oh my gosh, is that cancer?" Or you have a cough and there's a little pain to it, and you're going, "I wonder if I have cancer." And there's all the questions that come around that, that's the same level of probability and intensity around a woman being abused. So when I asked Steve, "How is an abused person going to hear this passage?" He said, "Well, the number one thing that an abused person needs to hear is that they're not alone." So I want you to understand, one out of four women are abused. And if you're in an abusive situation, it is not godly for you to stay in it. You are not being Jesus to stay in a situation where you're being abused. You can look at Jesus leaving those kinds of situations. You can look at David leaving those kinds of situations. You can look at a prophet like Elijah leaving those kinds of situations. The Apostle Paul leaving those kinds of situations. So staying in an abusive situation is not demonstrating Jesus in the kingdom of God. The second thing that a person who's being abused needs to hear is someone being able to say, "It's wrong." And if you are a man here today and you are abusing your wife or your children, or taking any kind of power position you have as an opportunity to abuse someone else, it's wrong. It's not biblical. It's not Christ-like. You are putting yourself in the position of being that unbelieving, disobedient man. And I would hope that today you are convicted and that you would ask for help, and we would love to be able to help you. So as we start to look through the idea of what that might mean, it looks like women who are making a sacrificial choice to demonstrate the kingdom of God by giving up some rights. It's not the same thing as abuse. No one's asking you to become abused or stay abused for the kingdom of God. I don't believe God's asking you to do that. So as we start to look through, then he goes to husbands in verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way." So I actually read a commentary this week that said, well, we know that that can't mean "in the same way" means submission, because there's no place in Scripture where husbands are asked to submit to wives. fascinating because in Ephesians 5, where we just talked about don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, right, you know, three verses later says, and each of you should be subject one to another. And then Paul gives several illustrations. Here's what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit and subject one to another as husband and wife. Here's what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, subject to one another, master and slave. Here's what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, subject to one another, parent and child. Be subject one to another. And so Paul and Peter saying, in the same way, husbands, you're to be considerate as you live with your wives, and that you would treat them with respect. And I'm just going to read it this way. You treat them with respect as a partner and heir with you in the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So he's saying you need to be considerate, you need to be respectful, you need to see your wife as a partner, and you need to see your wife as an heir with you in the very things that you would treasure about what God does in your life. The reason I skipped one word is because I wanted to come back to it, and it said, be considerate of her as the weaker vessel. See how much fun this passage is? So I wish I really had counted how many times this year I've had this conversation, but I know it's over seven, where I've had different men who've said to me, if I treated my wife the way she treats me, it would be abuse. Okay? When Peter says here, be considerate of your wife as a weaker vessel, counselors call that a power differential. In the first service, I said, my wife's 5'4", and afterwards I said, hey, do you have any critiques? She goes, yeah, I'm 5'3". I went, okay. So my wife is 5'3", and I'm 5'11", you know, and I weigh about 100 pounds more than her. So when she gets mad, I don't tremble, you know. When she gets mad, I almost go, give it your best shot, you know? And so there really isn't this idea that somehow I'm really in physical harm's way, you know? She might pick up a knife or something, and then we've got a different story. But just her angry is not it. But when I get angry, she should be afraid, especially if I were to lose control. That's a power differential. That's Peter saying, could you be so considerate as to realize that if your wife gets angry and you get angry, it's not the same thing? That if your wife were to shake you and you were to shake her, it's not the same thing. And I'm not advocating that on either side. What I'm saying is that people want to use that verse to say, see how chauvinistic the Bible is, when it's really trying to say, hey, we've got a big problem here called abuse. And people are rationalizing it away rather than owning up to it and being willing to say, women, use your submissive power to be that occupy presence to radically interrupt the conversation. And men, be so considerate that you would understand, even though you give her peerness, realize that when you treat her the way she would treat you, it's a different animal. So, women, if you are abused, we would love to help you find out how to be Jesus. But it's not by staying abused. And men, if you're an abuser, we would love to help you find out how to be considerate and live like Jesus. But it's not by continuing or hiding your abuse. I think I'd like to come up for air here as we end. And that's, I want to give you a quick update on where we're at in searching for a pastor on our team. We are looking for what has been called before our pastor of women's formation. And I facilitate a team of 10 women, and John Heitzman, who's our chairman of our elder board. He and I sit in on the discussion, and as we work through the discussion, we've come to a place where we're meeting in 2 weeks on the 22nd, and we've developed a pretty robust questionnaire that we want someone to fill out. And in doing that, one of the parts of the discussion that came out was that I'm a pastor on staff, and I oversee home communities, but I'm not called the pastor of home communities. But when we call this woman on staff, we call her the pastor of women's formation. And we're going to call her to be a pastor on our staff that oversees women formation just like I oversee home communities, just like Ben oversees refuge, but he's not the pastor of refuge. You know? That's part of us on a learning curve, learning how to create an environment that is respectful and submissive one to another. And we want to grow in that. So today, as we look at this table, it is only possible for any of us because Jesus submitted. And we get to experience the kingdom. And today, wherever you're at, you're being called to submit. Man or woman, husband, wife, child, student, teacher, you're being called to submit because it's a Christ-like character quality. And you get to come to this table because Jesus submitted. So I want to invite you to receive the grace as a previously non-submitted person to submit to the grace that's yours. It's not an entitlement. It's a gift. So let me pray that we would receive that in a transforming way today. Jesus, thank you for not exiting before the cross. And thank you for preserving your life to endure the cross by escaping those who would have killed you for their own purposes. God, I pray for marriages, that God, you would heal those that are in points of pain and you protect those that aren't. And I pray for people who are not married today, they might understand that you are transforming them and asking them to submit in ways as well. That it isn't just for this woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. It's all of us putting on the person of Jesus. So I pray this table will give us access to grace in Jesus' name.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.